Well, this morning we're moving on to chapter 31. Chapter 31 is very, it's related to the previous chapter, as you'll see. We'll be talking about the government of the church a little bit. But the title of this chapter is Of Synods and Councils. And while this title, you know, at first appearance might seem to you to be, you know, rather a odd chapter for a summary of our faith. In other words, why would the Westminster Divines have included a chapter on synods and councils? Of all the things that they could summarize, why would they summarize this? I think you'll see as we go through it that this is actually a very important subject and really hits at the heart of the government of the Church of Christ here on earth. And has been very important down through the history of the church. In fact, if you consider it, throughout these lessons on the Westminster Confession, we've talked about a number of councils and synods. We talked about the Council of Nicaea, a council in 325 AD at Nice in Bithynia, where they established the Trinitarian formulas. And those formulas were further matured in the Second Ecumenical Council at Constantinople in AD 381, and then even further in the Council of the Western Church at Toledo, Spain. Further changes were made to what we know now as the Nicene Creed, and we say that many times in worship. On the Lord's Day. In AD 431, the Council of Ephesus met. And then in AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon met. And these established the Christological formulas. In other words, who is Christ? His divinity and humanity were set forth in our doctrines, and orthodoxy was held in opposition to unorthodoxy with respect to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In AD 1618 and 1619, when you get to more into the Reformation period, the Synod of Dort was held. Remember what the Synod of Dort addressed? Arminianism. It was actually a statement in opposition to the error of Arminius, one of the greatest statements we have of the Calvinistic system of theology. And in fact, the 5 points of Calvinism are clearly articulated by those that met in Dort, Holland, in the continental part of Europe. Denouncing the error of Arminius and proclaiming that the Calvinistic understanding of the Scriptures was really the proper interpretation of God's Word. Then, of course, we've been talking all through these lessons about the Westminster Assembly that met in AD 1643 to 1649. And, of course, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and the larger catechisms that came out of that. But it really was at the request of the civil magistrate of England, a request for the divines to standardize the Reformed doctrine of the Church of England and Scotland. But all of the councils have not always been in accord with the Word of God, either. There are other councils that we could refer to. The Council of Trent. What was the Council of Trent about? The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. The Council of Trent opposed the progress of the Reformation and really articulated the doctrines which today even represent the doctrines of Rome. And then later on, in 1870, the Vatican Council, the First Vatican Council, met. And there they declared the doctrine of papal infallibility, that the Pope is infallible when speaking ex cathedra. And even recently, in 1962 to 1965, the Second Vatican Council met and addressed relations between the Roman Catholic Church and the modern world. So you can see down through the ages, councils, and these are just a few of the many, councils have met, called together by the church. But where is the basis for these? Why do we have councils? That is what we're going to look at today in this chapter. Section 1 of Synods and Councils says this: "For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church." Now, that's actually the first section of chapter 31 as it was amended by the American Presbyterian Church. This is not the original Westminster Confession. If you look, I don't know if you can read this smaller print. The original Westminster Confession had the very same first phrase. First two lines here are identical, and that was section 1 of the original confession. Section 2 of the original confession said this, and as I read it, consider why this may have been modified by the American Church. "As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves, by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies." Why do you think the American Church amended this? What is one of the tenets of American Presbyterianism that was different from those held by the Westminster Divines? It was the relationship between the church and the state, as we've talked about when we talked about the civil magistrate. A number of our chapters in the Confession have been modified. You'll see on the civil magistrate, the relationship between the civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical rulers of the church have been modified in chapter 20, chapter 23, and here in chapter 31, because the American Presbyterian Church did not believe that government, the civil government, has the right or the authority to call an ecclesiastical council. That is not their sphere of authority. Remember, we have the different spheres, and though they intersect at places, and though they all are under the authority of Almighty God, they have their different spheres of authority. And the American Presbyterian Church wanted to make that very clear, and therefore that modification was made to the original Westminster Confession. This particular section basically teaches one thing, and that is that synods and councils are necessary in the government of the Church of Christ and are to be appointed by her officers. And of course, her officers here are referring to the rulers in Christ's church, that is, the elders or bishops or overseers, according to Scripture. Now, in our last chapter, we mentioned that there were three basic principles of the Presbyterian form of government. In other words, to be a true Presbyterian form of government, three things were required. First, the people or laity have a right to a substantial part of the government of the church. In other words, stated negatively, not all power is vested in the clergy, or all power is not vested in the clergy. The people have a right through their representatives, and in particular, the representatives of the people who rule are the ruling elders. They are not part of the clergy. Second principle of Presbyterianism is that presbyters, the word we find in Scripture, which can be translated elders, and which are the same as bishops or overseers used elsewhere in the Scriptures, who minister in word and doctrine, are the highest permanent officers of the church. The elders are the highest permanent officers of the church, according to the Scriptures, and all belong to the same order. There's not a hierarchy of officers in the church. All the elders, whether ruling or teaching elders, have the same authority, although they don't have the same role. Teaching elders, of course, are licensed to preach the gospel, are ordained and licensed to administer the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, whereas ruling elders are not. And then the third principle, which is important for our lesson today, this is really a basic principle that stands behind our lesson today, is that the visible church is or should be one in the sense that a smaller part is subject to a larger and a larger to the whole. In other words, stated negatively, each individual Christian congregation is not independent. It's not an island unto itself. Congregations are not independent in the Presbyterian form of government. And therefore, you see in the Presbyterian Church a graduated series of councils. You have, at the lowest level, a session. Then you have, what's the next level up in the government of the Presbyterian Church? Presbytery. What's the next level up from the presbytery? General Assembly. That's actually, I'll put it at the top here, because there is one more level that you could. We don't have this level in the PCA, in the Presbyterian Church in America, but some Presbyterian governments include in here synod, which a synod is just a large presbytery, if you will, all the presbyteries gathered in full in a given province has been named a synod in the past. But the session, or you could even talk about the session as a parochial presbytery, one congregation, the rulers of that congregation, is composed of the pastors, that is the teaching elders or the clergy, and ruling elders of a particular congregation, the ruling elders being the representatives of the people or the laity. The presbytery, it consists of all the pastors, again, teaching elders, and a representation of ruling elders from each of the congregations in a local area. Now, it's interesting to note that even back in the 19th century, when Archibald Alexander Hodge wrote his work on the Confession, he made the point that the presbytery contained teaching elders and ruling elders, and it was the exact same number of ruling elders and teaching elders that were delegates to the presbytery. That's actually not the government of the Presbyterian Church in America today. If you look at the Book of Church Order, the Book of Church Order in the PCA has this to say about presbyteries. The presbytery consists of all the teaching elders and churches within its bounds that have been accepted by the presbytery. When the presbytery meets as a court, it shall comprise all teaching elders and ruling elders as selected by their session. Each congregation is entitled to two ruling elder representatives for the first 350 communing members or fraction thereof, and one additional ruling elder for each additional 500 communing members or fraction thereof. So, just to give an example, for Colleyville Presbyterian Church, which does not have 350 communing members, we, when we go to presbytery, our pastor, Josh, will be the teaching elder, and two of the ruling elders are allowed to be delegates at that presbytery. because we have 350 or less. Were we to have, 1,000, then of course we would be able to add, according to this formula, ruling elders, and probably if you had that many, communing members, you would have additional pastors as well. You'd have additional teaching elders as well. Yes, sir. But they're selected, as it says in the BCO here, by the session. So the session meets and says, in fact, just before the presbytery meeting we had at the beginning of November here, over in Dallas, we met as a session and we decided that the delegates for this presbytery were going to be, of course, Josh and myself and Aaron were going to be the delegates. Jamie was not going to be able to go, and so it was appropriate there. Turned out that Aaron wasn't able to go either, so we only had one ruling elder delegate and Josh as the teaching elder delegate. But all teaching elders are always included in presbytery, and the same is true at General Assembly. In fact, the rules for General Assembly are exactly identical to the presbytery according to our Book of Church Order. It is made up of all teaching elders and the delegate ruling elders by that same formula. 350 or less, you have two ruling elders and then additional ones for each additional 500 members beyond that. And so you see, true, very good point. Doesn't mean, and in fact, they not only can go, but all of you in here can go. You can all go to Presbytery, you can go to General Assembly. In fact, I would strongly encourage you to go. It's a very interesting to at least see the work of the church being done. And it's actually very encouraging, especially to see some of the younger pastors being examined and hear their sermons and things like that. Some of the work is tedious, understand. But very good point. All can go, but is in terms of voting members, when a vote is on the floor, only the delegates can vote. And of course, there are times when the presbytery and even General Assembly will go into what is called executive session, and that is where only those who are delegates can even be present for that session. And that's usually for cases where we're where they're talking about confidential disciplinary cases. All the teaching elders can be delegates, and the ruling elders per the formula that I went through. And again, what I'm putting forward here is the way the Presbyterian Church in America does it. It's not necessarily the way every Presbyterian denomination chooses. Excellent. And great segue, because the next point I wanted to make, as Hodge makes here, Archibald Hodge, says, ordained ministers are not members of particular churches. So all teaching elders are not members of their congregations. Josh is not a member of Colleyville Presbyterian Church, but belong in the first instance to the presbytery. They are members of the presbytery. They are actually licensed to preach by the presbytery. They are ordained by the presbytery. They are examined by the presbytery before they're even accepted into the presbytery. The presbytery, therefore, in the first instance, examines and decides upon the qualifications of the candidates and licenses and ordains them. And in the case of the discipline of a minister, the process originates in the presbytery, to which alone the pastor is directly responsible. So if there is anything held brought up against a minister, that minister is the court in which that minister is examined or tried is the presbytery itself. And even in this past presbytery, we actually had to deal with two cases of discipline against teaching elders. And it's encouraging to see how the courts work decently and in order to guard ministers, one, from being slandered, and two, to hold them accountable when they do err and fall into sin. So thank you, Josh. Good point. But as we say this, as we put this forth, where does this all come from? mean, it sounds all good, right? But my goodness, you know, why aren't the congregational churches? Why isn't that the right way to govern the church? Why aren't independent churches the right way to govern the church? Is this really coming from Scripture? Where in Scripture would you find anything related to councils and synods? Well, probably the number one place in Scripture where we see this is in Acts chapter 15. And if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. I want to read the entirety of this section because I think it's very helpful to see both the context and the way the Church of Christ early on saw the need for councils, for synods, for elders and pastors meeting as presbyters to examine cases and then to give direction not only for the specific church in which the question arose, but to all the churches. Acts chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 33. And certain men came down from Judea, and this is men came down from Judea to the church at Antioch where Paul was ministering. Certain men came down from Judea to the church of Antioch and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So in other words, these were pretty much Judaizers. You've got to be circumcised or there's no salvation. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, notice, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others from them, that is, from that church, delegates from that church, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, again, notice that the church is sending delegates to a council. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. In other words, Paul went through all of his missionary endeavors to that point, and how the Gentiles were actually coming to Christ. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they wanted the Gentiles to have to become proselytes and be circumcised just like the Jews. Notice verse 6 now. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So again, we have a council. And who is in the council? The apostles, the elders, the rulers of the Church of Christ. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles, or that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. Paul's argument is here is actually an experiential argument of his ministry. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Paul's saying, men of the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. I can give you countless examples. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. Notice, the multitude. There was a large number gathered together at this council. Kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describing how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they had become silent, James, and of course this here is James the brother of Jesus. James the brother of John has already been martyred. So it's not the disciple James. This is James, the brother of the half brother of Jesus. Answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this,
notice this phrase,
and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So what is James appealing to here? James is appealing to the Word of God. In other words, they gathered as a council. They talked about the question. Paul elaborated on his experience in the church. And then they go to the Scriptures. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what did James just do? He put a proposal on the floor. He made a motion that this is what we ought to command that be done in this case. Not that they have to be circumcised, but that they must guard themselves in this modern world in their day from immorality that was very, very prevalent. And then notice verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them. So what did the council do? They came together. They debated. They put forward a proposal. They agreed on the proposal. And then they distributed their decision out to the church that had asked the question. The church in Antioch. And here's the letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord in the council, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. In other words, this isn't just Paul and Barnabas coming back and stating their position. We're actually sending other delegates from Jerusalem to show you that this is the decision of the council. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Notice the response of the church of Antioch. They read the letter. They were encouraged and abided by the direction of the council. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So this is all, not only for answering the question, but for the building up and encouragement of the church, if done rightly. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. And then I would just point out, interestingly, if you look at the next chapter, chapter 16, it doesn't really just end here. Acts 16, verse 4 says this, and they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they went out on their next missionary journey, went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Notice, they took this decision with them. And throughout the churches that they went, where they were encouraging the brothers in the churches that they had built up, they gave them this decision from the council. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So this is not just for the church of Antioch. This was for all the churches to provide the decision made in this council. Charles Hodge summarizes the implications of this chapter in the book of Acts when he says in his essay that I referred to last week, What is Presbyterianism? He writes, "A controversy having arisen in the church at Antioch concerning the Mosaic law, instead of settling it among themselves as an independent body," in other words, instead of the church of Antioch just working through this on their own, "they referred the case to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And there it was authoritatively decided, not by the apostles alone, but by the apostles and elders with the whole church." Notice Acts 15, verse 22. "The apostles and elders with the whole church." And it wasn't just for the church in Antioch, but for all others. Paul, therefore, in his next missionary journey, as he passed through the cities, delivered to them, it is said, the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So this, I would suggest to you, is the basis for one of the primary tenets of Presbyterianism, of the Presbyterian form of government, and that is a hierarchy of courts, a hierarchy of councils, if you will. And at this point, I would just, I'd like to point out to you that this graduated series of ecclesiastical councils or courts gives effect to two necessary principles. A graduated series of courts gives effect, first, to the principle of appeal. To the principle of appeal, that a case decided at a lower court can be appealed to a higher court. Now, where do we see this in our own civil government? We're all familiar, right? If you're brought to trial in a civil court or in a criminal court and a judgment is made, you have the right to appeal to a higher court, whether that's an appellate court or a federal court, even the highest court in the land is open to the people of the United States as the ultimate appeal. Well, the same is true in the church. We have successive courts, and of course in the PCA we only have these three courts, but we have successive courts to which appeal can be made if a decision is disputed at a lower court. It also gives rise to a second principle, and that is review and control, which is the principle that all the proceedings of lower courts ought to be and are reviewed by higher courts. Actually, our pastor, Josh, is on a committee right now that I think it's once a year, right? Once a year you meet in Atlanta area, which is basically the headquarters of the Presbyterian Church in America. But they meet together with other teaching and ruling elders to review the proceedings of all the presbyteries to ensure that those proceedings, those judgments in cases, are made according to the Constitution of the church, the Presbyterian Church in America. We'll have more to say about what the constitution of the PCA is in a few minutes. But that highlights the principle of review and control. We not only can appeal to higher courts, but higher courts have the right and responsibility to review proceedings of lower courts to ensure that it's done in accord with the scriptures, first and foremost, and then, of course, with the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. Right, well, I would say, I think I understand your question. I would say the church, the Presbyterian Church, does have an organic unity. It is done in a series in a series of councils or courts, if you will. But all churches have a unity at the top level. So, and of course, we're talking all churches within a particular denomination. We obviously don't have the same kind of organic unity with an Episcopal church or another Presbyterian denomination. Yeah, let me just state this. I don't think Acts chapter 15, you could say that the Presbyterian form is the only form you could pull from Acts chapter 15. Absolutely not. I think your point is very well taken. The Episcopal form could look at Acts chapter 15 and say, this is the model we use too, and I think they do. And I think I think it's a valid inference from Acts chapter 15. I think the Presbyterian form has some benefits, especially in terms of this, and especially in term. I think a Presbyterian form in its view that elders are the highest ruler and are equal. I think there's biblical basis for that too, but certainly you wouldn't get that from Acts chapter 15. So I think Josh has made a very good point that I'm not trying to say here that Acts chapter 15 teaches that Presbyterian form is the only form that's valid. What Acts chapter 15 does is teach particular principles of councils and of appeal from a lower court to a higher court, which is also true in the Episcopal form as well and some other forms. And I would even say the Roman Catholic Church would point to Acts chapter 15 in its government. Did you want to add something on that? Okay. Does that? Okay. Good, very good question. Let me go here. We're not going to have time to completely finish this section, but let's look at the next section in our confession, which says this. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same. Which decrees and determinations, if consonant, that is, in agreement with, the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. Now, this was a mouthful. You know, what should councils be involved in? But basically, this section teaches three things. First of all, that the powers of synods and councils are purely, as we said last week, very important point here, are purely ministerial and declarative. The power of councils, as with the power in the government of Christ's church across the board, is ministerial and declarative only. They are wholly... Listen to this. This is interesting. This is Archibald Alexander Hodge's point here. They are wholly executive and judicial powers, never legislative. Another very important point. What councils in the church do and what elders in the church do is simply declare what God has said. They don't make law. They interpret the laws, that's the judicial power, and they execute those laws according to the command of their Lord, their King, Jesus Christ. The second thing that's taught in this section, in general, it's the duty of synods and councils to do four basic things. To form creeds and confessions of faith, and to adopt a constitution for the government of the church. And of course, we see here one of the confessions of faith that was put forth by a council, an assembly of the Westminster Divines back in the 17th century. But it's their duty to form creeds and confessions stating the position of the church as they interpret the scriptures, the ultimate authority. to make decisions, secondly, regarding controversies of faith and cases of conscience, as the church in Jerusalem did here. There was a controversy in Antioch. It was brought to the church in Jerusalem, and a council was held, and they made a decision regarding this controversy. Third, councils and synods provide direction for order in public worship and in the government of the church. I'll talk about in a few minutes how the Presbyterian Church in America articulates its form of government, its rules for public worship, and its rules for discipline in the church through their Book of Church Order. You've heard of the BCO or the Book of Church Order. That is one of the parts of the constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. And then finally, the fourth duty of synods and councils is to handle all cases of discipline and maladministration. In other words, if some administration is not handled correctly at one level and is appealed to another, the higher court will handle the case of maladministration at any level, and also handle cases of discipline, as we talked about in the previous chapter. And the third thing that this section teaches is that the decrees of synods and councils, when they are in agreement with the Word of God, and because they are in agreement with the Word of God, ought to be received by those subject to their jurisdiction, not simply because they agree with the Word of God, although certainly for that reason, but also because of the authority of those whom Christ has appointed for the government of His church. If Christ has given authority to the elders of His church to govern, then we as church members ought to submit to that authority as unto Christ who gave that authority, is the point in this particular section. Here's how. Some might ask, or let me ask you, what do you think in the Presbyterian Church in America, if I were to say, what is the constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, what would you say is included in the constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America? The Bible? Shorter and Larger Catechism? BCO, Book of Church Order? Anything else? Westminster Confession of Faith? Actually, all of those are correct except one thing. And you're going to be shocked, or some of you will be shocked. You know what's not in the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America? The Bible. The Scriptures are not part of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. The Presbyterian Church in America, the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, as stated in our Book of Church Order, is this. The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You see that prefatory statement? Now you know why the Scriptures aren't included in the Constitution. Because it's all subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures. The inerrant Word of God, or let me read that again, which is subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the inerrant Word of God, consists of its doctrinal standards set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the larger and shorter catechisms, and the Book of Church Order, comprising the form of government, the rules of discipline, and the directory for worship, all as adopted by the church. One of the questions that's asked to almost every candidate that is being licensed and ordained as a teaching elder in the North Texas Presbytery, when they go through and they examine them before the floor of presbytery, I mean, you know, hundreds of people in there, they ask them questions on the Scriptures, they ask them questions on theology and doctrine, and then they ask questions on the Book of Church Order to see if they understand the Book of Church Order. One of the questions that's always asked is, why are the Scriptures not part of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America? And the answer is because the Constitution is subordinate to the Scriptures and the Constitution can be amended. The constitution of the Presbyterian Church, including the Westminster Standards, can and have been amended. The Book of Church Order is constantly amended, but the Scriptures are never amended, right? The Scriptures need no amending. They are without error. They are inerrant in the originals, and therefore they stand above and beyond the constitution of our church. Let's close there. Let's close there, and we'll pick up with section 3 next week, Lord willing. Any questions or comments about anything that we've discussed today? I hope that was helpful to you with respect to the PCA, with respect to Acts chapter 15, and why we have the form of church government that we do. Thoughts or questions? Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that in your word you have not left us to ourselves to determine how we are to live, to determine even how we are to live in your church, to determine how we are to govern your church. For you have revealed to us the rulers that you have raised up, the shepherds that you have raised up to shepherd your flock under our Lord Jesus Christ. May we as elders be faithful in that call. May we as members of your church be faithful to submit to those who are over us in your church, even as we submit to our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is in his name that we ask and give these thanks. Amen.